This week is Thanksgiving, of course, and so I thought there'd be no better way to begin the week than by observing the Christian ceremony that's variously referred to as the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or Communion. But why the different expressions for the same ceremony? What is the significance of these different designations for the same thing? And what can we learn from this? Well, those are the questions I'd like us to address before we'll actually observe the ceremony this morning so that we can do so with understanding. But would you join me for a word of prayer before we actually look at the Scriptures? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our study in your Word and our reflection today on its teachings. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We begin with the designation, the Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's Supper, of course, because Christ initiated the ceremony during a meal, his Last Supper, with the disciples, and he used that occasion to incorporate the elements of a meal into the ceremony. Hence, we speak of it as the Lord's Supper, and meaning then that the focus falls upon Christ and the elements, those elements being elements from the meal. In this regard, then, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Paul recounts that night of the Last Supper and keys in upon those elements from the meal that Christ incorporates into the ceremony and the significance of them. So verses 23 through 26 in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament, or new covenant, in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." You see that in this passage, Paul keys in upon the two key elements that are part of the Lord's Supper. First of all, there is the bread, which really conveys to us and symbolizes the substitutionary atonement that Christ provided for us. There is a price to pay for sin. That price is high. It is brutal. But it is the price that Christ paid. And so in verse 24, we are told that the broken bread represents my body, which is broken. His body was battered, bruised, bloodied. He was shamed and disgraced. And then his body gave way to disintegration as his spirit vacated the body and it succumbed to death. But it was not for his own sin that his body was broken. The point is, rather, it was broken for us. He says, "This is my body which is broken for you." And hence, an atonement that is substitutionary in nature. His body broken when it is us who deserve to be broken and experience that death. And then we turn our attention to the other key element, which would be the wine. And this, of course, represents for us the ratification of the new covenant. There in verse 25, Jesus explicitly explains that this cup really represents the new covenant in my blood. For it's not just that having been saved, we no longer need to live in fear of judgment and condemnation and an eternity in hell because the penalty of our sin has been paid. But rather that in its place, we enjoy positively a personal relationship with God. And the new covenant is the vehicle through which we are invited and enter into a relationship with God. It is a relationship that will never cease or can be lost precisely because it is sealed by this everlasting covenant. And so consider, for example, if you had some young man living on his own back in England in the days of old, and he owed a great debt to a wealthy landowner, a big investor. But due to unfortunate circumstances beyond his control, he lost all of his employment and all of his financial resources, and therefore now he cannot repay his debt. He fears and lives in dread of being imprisoned in a debtor's prison, because, you know, that's what they used to do in the old days. If you couldn't pay your debt, you ended up in debtor's prison. Imagine then his utter sense of relief when that wealthy man forgives the debt entirely and wipes the slate clean. This is what Christ did for us by means of his broken body. But more than that, imagine the young man's surprise, absolute and total surprise, when that same wealthy man not only forgives the debt, but invites that young fellow to come live with him there at his mansion, to join his family and become an heir along with his own kids of this great wealthy estate and all of its holdings. Can you imagine that? I'm a debtor, but instead the man forgives the debt and invites me to become a part of his family. This again is what Christ does for us. This is what the new covenant does for us that is sealed by his blood. And thus it is when we observe the Lord's Supper, we recall that not only negatively have we been freed from condemnation by means of his substitutionary atonement, but that also positively we have been welcomed into God's family in a forever relationship because it is a forever covenant. And so in summary, then, the broken bread represents his broken body, which provided the substitutionary atonement. And the wine represents his shed blood, which ratified the new covenant that brings us into a permanent relationship with God. This, then, is why we designate it the Lord's Supper. And those are the key points of focus when we use that designation. But as I observed, there are other terms that we use. So let us consider another common expression for the ceremony. We call it sometimes the Eucharist. And when it is called the Eucharist, here the focus is upon you and your gratitude. That term Eucharist is actually derived from the Greek word Eucharistia, which literally just means thanksgiving. So Eucharist actually is just the Greek word for thanksgiving. That very term is used right here in verse 24. When we are told that before eating the bread, Jesus gave thanks. He gave Eucharistia. Thus, when we call it the Eucharist, what we're saying is that this is literally a vehicle for giving thanks. And you can see, therefore, why it is entirely appropriate that we would begin this week of Thanksgiving then with this ceremony. Now, then, there are two aspects to this. Why you should be grateful and how you would express that gratitude to the Lord. In terms of why, well, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we're not experiencing a current reality so much as recalling a past experience, your salvation. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, it is your testimony that there was a specific time, that place, that circumstance when you came to understand the gospel and you accepted it. You put your faith in Christ, that there was that specific time and circumstance when, in terminology that fits the Lord's Supper, we could say that you ate his flesh and drank his blood. Look, for example, at John chapter 6 for the moment, the Gospel of John chapter 6. This is where we find Jesus using this very terminology. John chapter 6, verses 30 through 33. John chapter 6, verses 30 through 33. Jesus having a conversation here with the Jews back and forth. And we pick up in the middle of the conversation and the narrative about it. In John 6, verse 30 and following, we're told that they said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life into the world." Now, you see here that Christ contrasts in this passage two types of bread. That which came from Moses in the wilderness and that which comes from God in heaven. And as there are two types of bread, so correspondingly there are two types of results that one achieves by eating the different types of bread. Jesus identifies these two results in verses 49 through 50. So if you jump down to verses 49 through 50, we're told Jesus said, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." So there are two types of results. You either die or you live. Now then, you'll observe that the contrast that Jesus draws here lies not solely in two different results. As if, for example, one could eat the very same bread on two different occasions. One time I eat the bread and I got this result, I live. And another time I ate the same bread and I got a different result, I died. Well, no. If you eat the same bread, you're always going to get the same result. You remember the very popular these days definition of insanity. It's doing the same thing over and expecting a different result. Oh, you do the same thing, you're going to get the same result. So not only do we have two different results, we have two different types of bread that leads to the two different types of results. What then is the difference between the two types of bread, the one from Moses and the one from God? Well, of course, the one bread is physical, the other bread is spiritual. We know this because Jesus explicitly says so again in this chapter. If you jump down to verse 63, Jesus explains this terminology, what he's doing here. In verse 63, he says it this way: it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He says, listen, I'm dealing here with spiritual realities. I am conveying spiritual truths, not physical truths, through my words. And that's necessary background then for understanding the words of Jesus in this chapter. And for example, in verses 53 through 54, notice what he says and why it's important to understand that he's speaking spiritually. In verse 53 and 54, we're told, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here's where we see Jesus actually talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the point here is that Jesus is speaking spiritually. As you would know, Roman Catholics, of course, take these words quite literally. Thus, when they observe the Mass, they believe they are literally eating the body and blood of Jesus. And then missing the point that Jesus says, no, I'm speaking spiritually. This is metaphorical and figurative language that is intended to illustrate and express a spiritual truth. Not literal terminology that anticipates people literally consuming his flesh and blood. In this regard, then, notice the words of Jesus in verse 35. In verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Here Jesus speaks of never hungering and never thirsting. And we say that in this chapter, Jesus is using spiritual language and figurative language. Here's an example. When he speaks of hungering and thirsting, is he speaking of physical, literal hunger and thirst, or is he speaking of spiritual hunger and thirst? Well, manifestly, he means this in a spiritual way, not in a physical way. He most clearly is not talking about the fact that you'll never physically hunger and thirst again. I said it's manifestly true because we are all believers in Christ. And yet, I get hungry every day. I eat multiple times a day. I drink physically all the time. But the promise of Jesus is you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. Well, obviously, he then cannot mean physical hunger or physical thirst because I physically eat and drink all the time. So Jesus is not talking about physically eating something or physically drinking something, as the Catholics do when they observe the Mass and they literally physically drink something and physically eat something. Jesus is speaking of a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. Now then, as this hunger and thirst is spiritual and not physical, so correspondingly then, that which would satisfy the hunger and thirst is spiritual and not physical. So then, what is it if it is nothing physical, like bread or his body, that satisfies spiritual hunger? It is coming to Christ. Here in verse 35, Jesus says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. Okay? Right. So, in other words, the literal is come. The figurative is eat. So, eating his flesh means coming to him. He's interpreting the terminology, the literal is coming. Eating his flesh is just figurative. Likewise, then, we could say, what is it if it's nothing physical like wine we drink or the actual blood of Jesus, again, as Catholics think? What is it that satisfies a spiritual hunger? It is coming to Christ. Again, here in verse 35, Jesus said, he that cometh, excuse me, it is believing in Christ. He said here in verse 35, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And thus, again, the literal is believing in him. The spiritual or the figurative is drinking his blood. So a spiritual expression, a figurative expression, for the realities of coming to Jesus and believing in him. That's really what he's saying. To eat his flesh is to come to him. And it's by coming to him that we become beneficiaries of his substitutionary atonement for our sin. To drink his blood is to believe in him. And it is by believing in him that we enter into a new covenant relationship with God. And so by coming to him and believing in him, we become participants with him and in his life. And thus, whenever you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are giving your personal testimony that there was a specific time, a place, a circumstance when you came to Christ. A time, a place, a specific point of conversion when you chose to believe in Christ. When you, spiritually speaking or metaphorically speaking, ate his flesh and drank his blood. That is when you became a partaker of his life, the recipient of his life. Thus, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we must bear in mind two key concepts. That, first of all, the bread and wine are but metaphors. They are pictures, object lessons for a spiritual reality. They are not the reality itself. They merely picture the reality. There's nothing mystical or spiritual or magical happening when you eat the bread and wine. They are but symbols of the reality, not the reality itself. And furthermore, we must remember not that these are metaphors, but that we are recalling a past experience that took place in our own lives, that time, that point, that place, that circumstance, when we were converted and we put our faith in Christ. We are recalling and remembering a past event, not experiencing a current reality. Again, as if something mystical or magical was happening when you're merely drinking this juice and eating this cracker. You're recalling the real thing that happened when you got born again, when you came to Christ, when you believed in him, and you became a participant in his life. That's when something miraculous and supernatural happened. That's when you were born again. That's when the miracle happened. Nothing miraculous is happening when you eat a cracker or drink a juice. Okay. The miracle happened in the past. Metaphors recalling a past event. That being said, however, there is a current ramification to the past. The past matters. That's why we learn history. That's why we reflect on what happened in the past. And the events of the past should define our present. Thus, indeed, if there ever was a specific time, a place, a circumstance, when you came to Christ, when you believed in him, when you became a participant in him, a time when you identified yourself with him and took on his name, Christian, a time when you became his disciple and embarked on the journey to become like the teacher, then you should show your gratitude by seeking to live a life worthy of that name and to emulate the Master. But alas, in this regard, we often fail. We fail to live up to his name and that high calling. Our lives don't often express the gratitude to God that we should. And thus, the Lord's Supper is a time for reflection on the present state of our soul. How are we doing spiritually? Where have we failed? What sins have we not confessed and forsaken? What action will we now take to resolve the matter and make things right with God? In that regard, if you'll turn your attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we left off with verse 26, but as we progress then in the verses 27 through 28, you'll see that Paul then brings us to this present aspect of introspection. So yes, we are recalling the past, and then we, in the present, have to involve ourselves in introspection. So in verses 27 through 28, he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So we are called to do this examining, this introspection in our own hearts and lives. God expects, therefore, that our observance of the Lord's Supper would always involve this introspection. Indeed, it is a God-ordained method of dealing with our sin. So much so that if we neglect it, then there's only one other alternative. And that is the discipline of God. If we do not deal with the sin in our lives, then God will step in and deal with it through the vehicle of discipline. And Paul goes on to make that point as we continue here, verses 29 and following. Notice what he goes on to write. Verse 29 and following. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now, Paul makes it clear God judges unsaved people. He doesn't judge his people. He doesn't condemn us. What he does do is chasten and discipline us like children. But Paul says we invite the disciplining hand of our Heavenly Father when we do not partake of this ceremony worthily, which means that we're not doing this introspection in our own hearts and our own lives, and how we have been living up to this high calling, to show gratitude for the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. So it is God's way of giving you that one last chance to deal with the sin in your life that you've not hitherto dealt with. And if you don't deal with it through introspection and confession, even here, even now, then God will deal with it through discipline. And then I want to move on. Finally, there is this third designation for the ceremony. We call it communion. And when we use this designation, here the focus of the terminology is upon the church and our union as one body. In this regard, if you'll jump back to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 16 through 17, Paul here again talks about this ceremony, and I want you to notice what he writes here in chapter 10, verse 16 through 17. He says, "The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread, which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." You observe here the corporate aspect to this. The Lord's Supper is not something that should be done privately in your home or on an individual level, for example. Rather, it is to be observed corporately as an assembled body of believers. And the church is one body in Christ. And hence, Paul speaks of the fact that it is we who break the bread. We bless the cup. Not I break the bread. You bless the cup. We. It is something that is done as a we. Likewise here, he speaks of the communion. That is, the term communion means fellowship. The fact that we all share something in common. We are united by a common bond. And the common bond is Christ. So he speaks of the communion in Christ's body. And the communion that we share in Christ's blood. We've all been washed and cleansed by his blood. That's what we all share in common. And we are all one in his body. And hence, for example, we don't all show up to church each bringing our own loaf of bread and our own bottle of wine. Rather, we have one source from which we all draw, picturing and symbolizing and representing the oneness as we take the wine and the bread all from that one source. Thus, the Lord's Supper is a reminder not only that you personally have believed and thus participated in the life of Christ, but that others here with you, beside you, behind you, in front of you, have also believed in Christ and likewise participate in his life. We all participate together in Christ. And there's only one Savior, and we equally share in him. And thus, this ceremony is a reminder that when he died and shed his blood, he did so not only to save us, but also to unite us all into one body, the body of Christ, the church. While there is more that could be said, there are some other designations that are commonly used for this ceremony, but those are the big three. We call it the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, or Communion. Each designation with a different focus. All are legitimate designations. All represent biblical concepts and biblical terminology. And it's against this biblical background and understanding that we will now prepare to observe the Lord's Supper.